Now, I am actually going to pray for myself. I was actually out this morning apologising to God because I feel I've put too much effort into this and didn't really seek Him right. So I do pray His Holy Spirit really speaks today. And despite, I guess, my efforts around this, because you can put your own effort into it and it might be quite dry. So I don't want that to be the case. So just allow me to pray briefly, if I may. Dear Heavenly Father, I just come before You and lean on You today. Lean on Your Holy Spirit. Just ask that You would fill me and that You would allow me to speak Your words and Your message today, irrespective of what I may have planned. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right, so it is Easter. I'm not a particular follower of, you know, the whole reason we happen to be celebrating at this particular time and the God of Ishtar and all that kind of thing, but it is an excuse to preach Jesus. I'll take that opportunity any day of the week. So that's what we'll be doing today. I'm going to start in the beginning. So in fact, if I can get the slide changed. And of course, everyone thinks to the first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I actually wanted to go to a different beginning, which we talk about in the Gospel of John, where he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we know the Word means Jesus, and we're actually talking about the beginning of the beginning, if you will. Before the beginning, before we know creation, Jesus was there, and God was there as well. And they were planning something. And in fact, we're told, if we look at the next slide, that He, being Jesus, let me just click again, yeah, He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. There's something about what we're celebrating today and what we're going to be going through this morning that has been planned even before creation started. It's really God's object to show to us something about His Son. He's foreordained Him, He's given Him a plan, and He's been revealing that, I guess, pretty much since the dawn of time. Up until the time of Jesus, He was kind of veiling it and showing it in all these little types and shadows, and then He revealed Christ to us, and we're living in that moment now. But back then, they're creating and they have foreordained a plan. And we actually look at something interesting when they start describing the creation. And if we just take a look, for example, at the stars and the heavens, Psalm 19, just look a couple of slides up, you'll see that there and another one. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. One that's amusing is, well, not amusing, it's actually quite awe-inspiring. God created the heavens, but He actually put a bit of purpose behind it. You look at some of that, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. He actually put something in there. And I just want to touch on it very briefly as a bit of an introduction to today. So we know that God created the heavens and He counts and numbers the stars, and in Genesis we're told He created them as signs and as for seasons. We find that even in there, before creation, He had already laid out the entire plan of humanity and what Jesus would do. We're going to look at the zodiac even, all right? Now I know it's terribly misused today and it's, you know, linked to the occult and whatnot, but if you go back to some, you know, really ancient roots of it, you really see that God has been revealing some messages even through that. And I just pulled out one of the constellations, which is known as the first. If you kind of cycle around them, there's 12 in the path, so to speak. And you start with Virgo, which you can see up there. But even there, you go back to some of the meanings that the ancients understood and, you know, their Hebrew equivalents or whatnot, it's surprising that even in here, you know, the message of the gospel is portrayed. So you look at the first one, that bright star at the bottom right there, known as the Alpha Star in modern terminology, but, you know, it's, Hebrews would call it Zera, the seed. And so with the whole constellation, we know is Virgo, you know, literally for the virgin. We have Zera, the seed, and then we go up to the top right and have a star, which can basically derive back to a word Tesebiawe from Hebrew, being beautiful Lord. And if you just cycle through a couple of clicks there in the PowerPoint, there would be four of them, and we could just see four of these stars there. You've got Almuradin, the sent one. The Chinese understood it to be the second general, literally, you know, the Son of God, and Al-Samek, the branch, which in Isaiah he prophesies Jesus being the branch and the Messiah. So even in the stars, and this is the point, that God has been conveying the message of His gospel from the very outset. And this is kind of a preoccupation almost of the entirety of creation. Everywhere in creation, there's little types and shadows of what Jesus would do. And God's been revealing it not only through creation, but then he goes and reveals it further through the messages that he gives his people over the course of the centuries and millennia leading up to Jesus. And I really want to just capture a bit of that today. Is why is God so preoccupied with declaring this message and declaring his son in particular? And I really just want to get our heads around that a little bit today. And if we can come away with nothing else other than just knowing that God loves his son and he wants us to know about him. And I'm going to do that in a couple of parts. First, we're just going to show you how Christ has been veiled since and up to the time of his death and resurrection that we are celebrating today. And then we're going to see how Christ was revealed during that time as he came to earth. We're going to see how Christ was vindicated by what he did and how God has glorified him. And finally, we're just going to look at our response, which is how do we revere him, Christ revered. So we start with how God has been veiling Christ ever since the beginning. We've seen some bits in creation. Let's go back to the beginning as we normally understand it, where God creates the heavens and the earth, and he created the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve in that. And we know it's all perfect and it's beautiful. We've got a little image there to indicate that. But that didn't last long, as we know. There is a massive disaster and a calamity that comes upon humanity at the very beginning. So in the garden, there was but one relatively simple rule that we could not eat of a particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we know that the devil tempted Eve and she ate of it. And this is a massive disaster, and we have to touch on it because otherwise pretty much the gospel doesn't make any sense. Right? What God's been portraying in the stars, this whole Redeemer, what do we need redemption from? It's because we are in a calamity. We've had a massive chasm between us and God. He created us perfect. He created us in perfect union with him. And yet our nature was to sin against him and to reject him. And we know humanity's been like that ever since. So we can all blame Adam and Eve, you screwed up, what idiots. You know, but the thing is, we're all like that and we know it. And we've all been cursed with that same nature that they have. We all sin. And that continues. But even as it happened, was God taken by surprise? No. If we look at as he sent them out of the garden and pronounced condemnation on them, he condemned the devil and both of them and cursed them. But he put in a little promise in there, again, just indication. He knew all along, and he's got a plan for us. If we look at the next slide, it's this verse, and just click again so you can actually see it. It says, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, a lot of people have taken that to mean, okay, yeah, I get it. Just, snakes and humans don't like each other, never have. That's the point of the curse. But it's a bit more happening here. We do see the word seed in Hebrew. It is like English, it's the same whether it's plural or singular, so you can't automatically work that out, but its use is consistent in the Old Testament, that it, when it's used particularly when in the he thereafter, just in the verse or line thereafter, that it is singular. He is talking about the seed, a seed, a particular seed from the woman that would come and bruise the head of the serpent. So even at the very beginning, the calamity had barely struck and he was announcing judgment. Even there he's just saying, no, I have got an answer. In fact, it's my son. It's also going to be the seed of the woman. So we move beyond that story and then go, well, we don't have to go very far before there's more types of shadows, and I can't really go through all of them because pretty much the entirety of the Old Testament you can see in little pieces, but I just wanted to pick out a few key highlights from my point of view. We look at Abraham. So, you know, we've had a passage of time since the Garden of Eden, and we knew how bad humanity got. God nearly wiped it out with the flood. He brings Noah. Then some time passes and he plucks out this guy, Abraham, seemingly out of nowhere, the son of someone that we don't even really know where he came from or why he was in there. It's just suddenly we have Abraham and God picks him out and just says, I want you to leave everything you know, you leave your family and go to a land that I will show you. So he didn't even tell him where he's going, just literally just go. But we know that he's the father of faith because he listened to God, despite not knowing any of this. And sure enough, God blessed him with a land that to this day is inhabited by his direct offspring in Israel. But importantly, God had promised him before he had children that he would have a great number of children, but he didn't have any. And he was getting very old. He was getting into his 90s. And suddenly we're like, all right, well, it's actually physically impossible now. To his credit, and again, the Bible says, by faith, he believed God and his promises. So he continue believing despite the absolute impossibility. His wife was only 10 years younger, so they're way past the age of childbearing. And God does finally give them a son by them, which we know is Isaac. So that's all well and good, but again, yeah, God's just always hinting and kind of showing, no, actually, the real message here is going to be Jesus at some point. And one of the biggest moments in Abraham's life is God comes to him and says, you know, Isaac, that son that you love, you know, he's the subject of all your promises. I want you to kill him. I want you to sacrifice him to me. And there's a lot in that, but we'll just, I guess, cut to the main point here that I'm making, which is he obeys God and he takes him up to that place and he's going to sacrifice him before the Lord. But God catches him, and we see in the next slide, that verse, so you can all read it. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So again, God was just hinting at things to come. He was hinting that, hey, I do need a sacrifice. This sin problem is so massive, it does require death. But when we come to actually having to fulfill that and the disaster that is, God has provided an alternative. In this case, he's provided a ram, but again, he's hinting at, I'm going to provide someone, I'm going to provide, as we know, his son for this sacrifice. And he goes on immediately and he promises to Abraham shortly after, again, we go to the next slide, he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So I don't know how much Abraham comprehended at this time, but straight away, again, we know he's just had the sacrifice provided for him, but now he's told from my seed, it's all the ends of the earth are going to be blessed. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And God's hinting, it's going to be Jesus. We know that in Galatians, Paul goes back and quotes of the promises that God gave to Abraham about his seed and saying, it is as of one, it's to your seed, Christ. That's who he is talking about. So we move on from Abraham and we go, say, 400 years later. So we know that he did have Isaac and Jacob, and then he did have a large offspring, and the nation of Israel was born. But they were captive in Israel for a great period of time. And again, God just keeps revealing what he ultimately wants to do. Because Israel's captive, he's going to set them free. And he's setting them free from the Egyptians, and he's been putting plagues upon them, but now he's going to give them the plague of all plagues. He's going to go and kill all the firstborn. But he has an answer for them, and this is where we come to this verse, and I'll just read out a little bit from Exodus to see how that kind of played out. So he's saying to Israel that this judgment is coming upon Egypt. It really has to come upon all humanity, and it's going to come upon them as well. And this is how they're going to avoid it. It says, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with your nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males, without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. There's a lot of very specific instructions in there. But again, we're told that there's an animal that must be perfect, that must be slaughtered, and that blood is going to be placed to basically cover and protect their homes. And God continues in Exodus 12, says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And then we just skip to the verse that sums this up. It says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So again, he's just pointing, okay? Yes, we have blood, which is a necessary part of the sacrifice, and it had to be a pure one. So it had to be something extremely pure. And he does this knowing that one day he will provide a pure and perfect sacrifice on our behalf, and that by applying that, we will be able to pass over us and our sins, and the judgment will pass over us. And again, it continues. Israelites do go through a ceremony. We know the story that the Egyptians lose all their firstborn and cast Israel out like a bad smell because of the grief that they have. Not for long, obviously, because we know that God has set Pharaoh up for an example and sends them off to cross the Red Sea, where he causes the entirety of Pharaoh's army that's pursuing them to perish in the water. But then they continue on, and then God has a special contract in place for Israel. And we know that Israel takes up the bulk of really the Old Testament story. You know, we're coming to that already in Exodus now, and we're going to be following them pretty much from hereafter. But at the very beginning, he kind of puts, he says, I'm going to make you an example, and here is the law that really dictates their life that's going to be until a particular time. And we'll see that in a second. And so we look at the image of a tabernacle, because it really just shows us what God was doing. He makes this covenant with them, which is extremely detailed. You know, he has the Ten Commandments in there, but he also has a range of other civil, moral, ceremonial laws. And he's very particular about the design of it. In Hebrews, we're told, we'll just see that verse quickly, he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And it was very particular. He said, you know, there's going to be this tabernacle, different components to it representing, I guess, the different degrees to which you can go into God's presence, an outer court, an inner sanctum. And Hebrews has said, in this second part, this inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, again, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. But the author of Hebrews says the Holy Spirit was indicating by this that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while this first tabernacle was still standing. Again, he was showing that there was a mechanism to get in, but he hadn't fully revealed it yet because it was having to be repetitious. We know the whole point of this law, and there's so much to it. I could spend a long time. The book of Hebrews spent a lot of time elaborating little pieces, and there's just more in it. You know, if God can just reveal to you as you even read some of this stuff. But ultimately, we know from Galatians that Paul said, now the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Is again, it's just pointing in types and shadows, all these little things that he has intended, that we would know that we are going to be redeemed, that the redemption would require blood, would require perfect sacrifice, and that God would supply it. So then we'll just touch on some of the prophecies, because we know Israel failed abysmally at its role within the covenant in terms of following and being obedient to God, and it was a constant cycle of judgment. But even within this cycle of judgment and repentance, God kept pointing and hinting that, now one day, this is all going to change. I've got a Redeemer that I have planned. He is going to come. Look at, say, the prophet Micah. If we just switch over there, just click again if that's all right. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. He's going forth from long ago, from the days of eternity. Remember, we went back to the very beginning. Before beginning, Jesus is foreordained. From the days of eternity, it has been decided that there is going to be a ruler in Israel who is going to be a redeemer. And more than that, you know, from other prophets, and we go to that now in Isaiah, that this redeemer is going to be God's son. In Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the next one also in Psalm 2, where he declares, David in prophecy saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So we know that there is going to be a redemption. We know that it's going to be God's son. And then he also tells us the means. Again, the next one in Isaiah, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He'll bear it in himself. It says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. So this is a lot of history, and I've really just taken the highlights, but I'm just trying to grasp, and it's really hard to kind of convey the energy behind this. Oh, it gets a little dry. No. God is just so preoccupied with his son that everything he does almost keeps pointing to this is my son. This is what he's going to do. And it'll be a big deal. We'll see that in a moment. We'll ask a few questions of why God's like this, but he is. And we get to this point now at the end of the Old Testament that everything's just in limbo, waiting. All right, now what's going to happen? Is God actually going to reveal what he's been meaning all along? We didn't quite get it. It's veiled. It's all in shadows. So then Jesus comes and he accomplishes absolutely everything. So let's explore that a little bit, when Christ is actually revealed to us. We look at it in his birth firstly. Straight away we know the prophecy that the Lord himself will give you a sign. It says in Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It is remarkable because, again, we look at the signs and the stars we talked about first. There's going to be a seed of the woman, born of a virgin. Sure enough, here it is. And it's beautiful as well, because our Lord's come from the from a woman. It's not just God himself, but he's God in human form. He's flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. We know that we can he can empathize with us as a result. So this is so much more than just God. It is now God who has also taken on our likeness and understands. And Hebrews talks about this, says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin. That's because he was one of us. And he fulfilled everything in his ministry as well. And Isaiah was said that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Again, we just flip that slide. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And we know the nature of Jesus' ministry. I don't need to spend a lot of time on that, but we understand, you know, that he was healing, that he was raising from the dead. He had works without number. Even the Apostle John was like, I don't even know all the books could contain what he did. And throughout that entire time, he was sinless as well. Again, we remember, we just read in Exodus how God would have to provide an animal that was perfect and pure, and so Jesus was pure in fulfillment of that. And so as we keep working up, we then have God actually declaring to everyone there present, this is my son. As he, during the transfiguration, he came down in a cloud and said, behold, while I was still speaking, a bright cloud comes, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, it's recorded in Matthew, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. God was not shy about proclaiming what he'd been doing all along or about declaring Jesus. He also did it to a multitude. He said it thundered. People were kind of not sure if he actually said what he said, but it was clear enough for them to document it. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So God was proclaiming, yes, this is the very end. This is what we've all been working towards. And Jesus is able to say that. He said, no, did you know? Let's just go to Matthew 13, which is the next slide, because I do love this. And Jesus says, for surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see. He's talking to everyone there on that day. And did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. And the next verse as well. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So he knew, and he was telling everyone, this is the very point. This is the point of everything. Up to this point is now. If it were Hugh Jackman, it would be, ladies and gents, this is the moment you've waited for. Thank you, Matthew. Yeah. But we just see that God's really been leading up to this particular point in time, and the final accomplishment of Jesus' life, as we know, is his death, which we celebrate on Good Friday. As he was baptized by John, John looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, because he was that perfect lamb. And ultimately, we know the experience that he would have on the cross. As Isaiah prophesied, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. His soul was made an offering for sin. So we know that description in the Gospels, that he was betrayed by the hands of one of his own, that he was led before the high priest, he was mocked, reviled, beaten, scourged, and finally had to carry his own cross to Golgotha, where he was fastened upon it with nails and bled and died. And at the very end of that, we record in John, one of his final words on there, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So surely he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and chastised for our peace, as Isaiah said. So this moment was not one of great rejoicing at that point. We had seen the very Son of God take upon our punishment. It's a very grievous, tremendous thing that happened. We see that God had been spending all this time leading up to this very moment that his son is going to provide this sacrifice. But he didn't just kind of stop there either, because he's fulfilling that. God has a reward for him. Not only that, he has vindicated him. If he just died there and that had been the end, you know, like all that life was a bit pointless. Yeah. He died. But God's done so much more with him, as we know, and we celebrate today. It's been talked about, like Dennis and so on this morning, and we've sung about it. But Christ is vindicated because he was raised back to life. If we just go to that next slide, I really love how Peter's just fresh with this revelation because they saw this Christ raised again. And we know that's not the nature of humanity. We die, and that's the end of it. But Jesus was raised again. And just shortly after the Holy Spirit descended upon him, in fact, straight after, they were still in the throes of it, and they're preaching out on the streets. And Peter, he's talking to everyone there, talking about this Jesus, how he was delivered by term and purpose of foreknowledge of God. He puts everyone, you have taken up by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. But God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was no longer possible that he should be held by it. So I prophesied, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So God's raised him from the dead. He's raised him from the dead, he's resurrected him, and this is Christ being vindicated, because he is now alive, and he's exalted and extolled as he ought to be. But there's a number of things God has done. Not only has he resurrected him, he is also, both again in prophecy, but also in what we see and experience today and what we were still yet to experience, God has exalted him. He made him a victor. We look at this slide quickly from Hebrews, where we say, where it said that Jesus shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. He was victorious. It wasn't the end. He didn't just die, but he now reigns supreme over the devil, and he has conquered that very thing that we did need to fear from way back, which is death. And then God has made him a king as well. It's said, there's some beautiful words in the book of Ephesians that Paul uses, how he talks about he worked in Christ. Again, if we just go to that next slide. He says he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Far above every name. So God has given him an authority, which relates to the fact that he is now a king. He's ascended the right hand of God. He has the authority of God behind him. And the beautiful part about this is, yes, his name is above every name. He's been exalted, and one day everyone will confess that. Look at the words in Philippians, where it says, because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of my favourite parts about this, though, is that not only does he have this authority that God's given him as part of this, but it is forever. Again, it was prophesied in Isaiah that this child would be born to them, would be a king. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But it also says of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The Hebrews were told that his high priest, as a high priest, he would be high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That God has granted him an eternal kingdom, and that's one we can be part of now, which supersedes absolutely everything we ever know in humanity and creation, because every kingdom and nation that we know of, even our own, will ultimately fade, and everything has faded to this date, but his never will. And finally, he's also been appointed judge. So part of what God has done in doing this with him, he's actually also exalted him and said, no, you're going to judge. We read in Acts that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God's been justified and raised from the dead. And that was as proof that he has a kingdom and that he is ultimately going to judge us one day. And Jesus knew this. He said this multiple times during his ministry. Now, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that is to me. And he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to be judging there with God, the living and the dead. And so he's been vindicated. He's risen again. He's been victorious over death. He's seated at the right hand of God, has a kingdom that will last forever, and he's been appointed to be judge of the world. And so that's where we kind of want to end up with now. And this, we can just conclude, you know, what is the point of all this? You know, why is God so preoccupied with showing us throughout all of history his Son? Why was he so excited to reveal him to us? Why has he glorified him so much? Every other religion in the world kind of struggles with this concept as well. Why Jesus in particular? Why do we have to focus on him so much? or if you're not of religion, it's like, well, why are you guys so exclusive? Why does it have to be just this one Jesus who's the only way to God? I was talking with a colleague from work, who is a kind of associate from the mainland. They were down over a dinner, and he reckoned he'd read, you know, a lot of the Bible and a range of other books. He's saying, oh, when I read the Quran, there's only, the only real difference between, you know, Islam and Christianity is you know, the way you guys treat Jesus. I was like, yes, but that is the point. He is the linchpin. He's the litmus test. He is everything that God was trying to do. Because you deny Jesus, you deny everything God has done. You deny everything he's been trying to say over the entirety of history, from creation, through all his works. And, you know, religions like Islam share a lot of these prophecies as well. They know this. But Jesus is the point. And Jesus said, if you've known me, you know the Father. He is synonymous with the right relationship with God, and there is no other way. That's how he chose him. I love the words of Psalm 2, where it basically God talks about Jesus in such a unique way. No one else has he made a son. You know, there are prophets, there are great men, there are great men of faith. But no one, to no one else, it says in Hebrews, that he said, you are my son, today have I begotten you. You know that he is his beloved son, as he said to him. And then Jesus said it was by the sacrifice of his one and only begotten son that he would save the world. So unless you're going to mock everything God has done, Jesus is the only way. He is essential to everything God has said and done. And when we look at that, then we have to go, well, how do we respond? You know, we can't just work out a way to appease God or be with him or have some other way to him outside of Jesus. In fact, we have to kiss the Son. Again, if we go back to Psalm and this final prophecy, it says, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Because God appointed him as judge, as we know. So failing him, you fail everything. Unless you acknowledge and kiss the Son, you will perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then the final words of that psalm are, blessed are those who put their trust in him. And that is the ultimate aim of what I'm trying to say today, that we need to put our trust in him. Because God has spent all this time betraying his Son, and he said, how you respond to him is how your eternity is measured. So I just pray that we would all respond to his Son in the way that he wants. Amen.